Welcome to The Mystic and the Skeptic, the show that asks the tough questions and explores different alternatives to today's pressing issues, theories, or enigmas.
A podcast devoted to the exploration of all things mystical, philosophical, scientific, political, conspiratorial, and cosmic. Join us in an exploration of the mystic skeptic mind space.
Welcome to The Mystic and the Skeptic. In this week's show, our guest is Sam Granger. He is a recent convert to the Antiochian Eastern Orthodox Church from Roman Catholicism. And we're going to be discussing the history of the Eastern Orthodox Church, the way that it kind of came about, the differences between them and other groups, mainly the Roman Catholic Church, and what are the connections between their tradition and the New Testament and Old Testament as they're part of their canon of scripture. Some of the information is going to be regarding their liturgy, the way their churches are constructed, and the way that they practice their faith. I think in the West, especially in the Americas, we're not very familiar with the Eastern Church, and you have to travel to Greece or the Middle East to really see it, or maybe in Russia. So we want, especially from someone that grew up in America and who had an experience with the Catholic Church here, how has it been like to transition to a more traditionalist version of Christianity? So welcome to the show, Sam. What was it like to grow up Catholic in America? And did you see some things in the Eastern Orthodox Church that you felt were deficient in modern Catholicism? And what is the relationship between the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church?
I grew up Catholic, and I was, you know, born and raised, you know, like a Catholic of Catholics, which isn't exactly true because my dad was a convert from Lutheranism. But I came from a very traditional, like, German Catholic family, and we would go to Mass every Sunday in Michigan. And it was, like, the one thing I remember about Catholicism from growing up, or, like, I mean, I remember everything, but, like, the thing that was really important was that it was very stable, and that it was very, I don't know, like, it had tradition, where there were lots of Protestant friends that I had from growing up. I didn't have a lot of Catholic friends at all. All my Protestant friends, you know, some were very conservative, some were literalists, some were liberal, some never went to church, some went every Wednesday and whatever, and some were jumping between churches all the time, and I always knew that, like, my religion had more stability than theirs. Around when I was in high school, I learned I was being confirmed, and I heard all these stories about my grandparents, you know, like, coming from Germany with nothing but cufflinks and a rosary. And the faith kind of really became important at that time. And that's when I started to learn that there are different kinds of Christians and, you know, that we had priests, but they had pastors. And their pastors can get married, but ours can't. And things like this. And I ended up studying theology, and I got degrees in theology. And one thing that I noticed as I continued maturing as a Catholic is learning that there are so many different kinds of Catholics out there. Not like that there are different rites, but that every parish is a little bit different. Even though we might use the same Mass and we might have the same history or something like that, there were some Catholics I knew who were incredibly liberal, and they've taken social justice concepts and they warped them beyond what they initially were for. And then there are some traditionalists who are trying to recover a pre-Vatican II past that they and their parents never experienced. And as things are getting more and more divided in Catholicism, you know, like with the election of Francis, I was also I became kind of a Byzantine Catholic, where I was going to a Byzantine Catholic church, which is like an Eastern church in communion with the Roman Church. And I did that for about 7 years or so. And one thing I noticed about my Eastern Catholic friends was that they knew who they were, and they were consistent, and they had their history, and they were articulate about theology, and they knew how to fast, and they knew how to feast. And then it kind of came to a breaking point around like 4 or 5 years ago when I converted. And during that time, I moved back to Michigan, and there wasn't a Eastern Catholic church around for me to go to. And things were getting more and more divided and more political in Catholicism. And I realized, like, that I was more Eastern than I was Catholic. And there was an Eastern Orthodox church about 15 minutes away from my house, and I ended up going there. And what I found there was that a lot of the things that were optional in Catholicism were mandatory for Orthodoxy. So, for instance, like in a Catholic church, you could chant things or you could just speak them. In Orthodoxy, you can't have a service without chanting it. You could use incense in a Catholic church, but you don't need to. You can't even have a prayer service in Orthodoxy without needing incense. You know, you just kind of go through these things, and it was just like, the more and more options that you give people, the more and more ability you give people to fight with other people about how those options should be resolved. And I liked that in Orthodoxy, it had that stability that I had growing up in Catholicism in my small hometown where, you know, there was only the one church. But it had it on a larger scale where I've been to Greek churches, Antiochian churches, Russian churches, and it doesn't matter what the language is. I know what the service is, and I also have more of a feeling or a, in German, we would call it a Mitgefühl, or the sense of sympathy or communion with all the Orthodox. And it doesn't matter where I am or what language or whatever. So it still has that stability, but it doesn't have the factions in the way that Catholicism does. So, I don't know. That's answering your question by way of biography. And I can't remember the follow-up questions that you asked, but maybe that can give you some starting off points.
Well, thank you. The follow-up question was, is the Eastern Orthodox Church or the many branches of it in any way in relation to the Roman Catholic Church? I was sharing with you before the show that the what we get as Westerners, the picture that is painted is that the Roman Catholic Church was the original church established by Jesus Christ, and there's all these other splinter groups, including the Eastern Orthodox Church. So I know that from the Orthodox perspective, that might not be the case, but have some of these differences been cleared up? I know that Pope John Paul went out of his way to try to make connections with different churches and even religions. Is there still a divide between both churches, or are they brothers and sisters in some way?
So it's kind of like a one-way street when it comes to ecumenism with the Orthodox, in a way, where the Catholics say, for instance, that Orthodox can receive their communion, but Orthodox say that Catholics can't receive our communion. And so we have a lot of similarities. You know, you might look and you say, oh, well, you have vestments and you have some chanting and you have incense and images in your church and this kind of stuff. So it looked, and also, you know, sacraments and a belief in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So at face value, it seems like Orthodox and Catholics have a lot in common. When you kind of like lift the stone a little bit, you realize that there are some pretty deep differences that are less obvious, but more important. One thing that I heard from Orthodox friends back when I was Catholic that never really made sense to me, but now it does, is that Orthodox occasionally told me, well, you know, the Catholics were just the first Protestants. And I always thought that was kind of like cheekish, because I was like, hey, we were just like both making fun of the Protestants for not liking the Virgin Mary or something like this. Like, why are you doing that, man? And then I realized that they're onto something. Or I guess I should say now I'm onto something, because, you know, that makes sense to me as well. Because we were all one church in the beginning. And then in like 1054, or, you know, around that time, the Roman Church added this clause to the creed, which says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the East always emphasized the monarchy of the Father, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Holy Spirit isn't like the mutual love that comes from the Father and Son together, but the Holy Spirit comes from the Father independent of the Son, to a degree. The reason why they added this in the West was because they converted a lot of Arian or heretic Christians who believed in Jesus, but they didn't believe in his divinity. They didn't believe that he was God. And so part of the Filioque is to emphasize the divinity of Christ, that he plays a role in giving the Spirit to people, which is something that, you know, is God, it's something that God does. And so they took this procession, which we attribute to the Father, and they also attributed it to the Son. Now, that's like a bad theological point, you know, and theologians can argue about that, but for Orthodox, mostly, the problem is that it was bad manners. That the Roman Church decided to change the whole creed used by the whole church without talking to the whole church about it. And so we look at that and we say, you can't change the whole creed without talking to the whole church. And Rome said that, yes, we can, because we have the authority to do that. And from there, you're going to have issues like with Protestantism, where Protestants are all going to make claims about authority and having their reasons for doing what they do. And so we look at that and we say, yes, we were one church all the way, like from the beginning, where you could say that they were Orthodox and they were Catholic, you know, that they were we were the same church until that moment. And then we started to split things up. And Catholicism emphasized being the universal authority in the church, and Orthodoxy, or the Orthodox Christians, emphasized on being correct in our beliefs and not putting an emphasis on authority quite the same way.
Well, let's talk about the authority and the leadership structure of the Eastern Orthodox churches. You mentioned in your intro that the Pope was elected. You know, Catholics would say here in the Americas that the Pope was appointed by God, or that the Holy Spirit rose him up to become the vicar of Christ. So is there such a thing as the election of popes within the Eastern Rite? And then also, is the leadership structure similar to the Roman Catholic one, where you have the Pope, then you have the Magisterium, and then you have the bishops and cardinals overseeing the different dioceses?
Yeah, so we have bishops. So we have, you know, deacons, priests, bishops, archbishops, metropolitans, patriarchs. Patriarch is like the highest office in our ecclesiology, and we have multiple patriarchs for the different churches that exist. But we say that it came out, initially there was a plurality of patriarchs. You know, we had five patriarchal sees initially, and now we just have, and the Pope was the first among equals, or the Pope, the Patriarch of Rome, he was the first among equals. And so he would call councils and things like this, but he was just another patriarch, as the one in Alexandria, as the one in Antioch, as the one in Jerusalem, and the one in Constantinople. So by looking at that, it kind of shows from an Orthodox perspective that we initially had a plurality of authority, as we have, like, in the Trinity, you have three members who have equal dignity. We look at our authority structure, and we say we have multiple bishops, and they have equal authority, and they have equal dignity, and they have autonomy, where the way it kind of works in a church is, like, if you have a problem and you can't get it sorted out between yourselves and your parish, then your priest would talk to your bishop. And then if your bishop can't sort out this issue or something like this, then he would talk to the metropolitan. And then if the metropolitan can't sort it out, then he goes to the patriarch. And then if for some reason you had a problem that was so difficult that you needed to go to someone higher than the metropolitan, you don't go higher or higher than a patriarch. You don't go higher than a patriarch. Patriarch would just ask other patriarchs, and he'd say, what should I do about this situation? And that's when you call a council.
Is there a claim that the church leaders, I guess from the different communities, come from an unbroken line directly from the apostles? From my understanding, there was several churches throughout the Mediterranean, and each apostle was doing missionary work. There's even stories about the Apostle Thomas going all the way to India, and then they had disciples, and the disciples had disciples, and then there's the history of the churches comes directly from the apostles, and that's what the Roman Catholic Church says regarding Peter. Is that what the Antiochian Church comes from, the one that you are part of?
Yeah, so we definitely emphasize that there's an unbroken line between the bishop that we have today and the apostles that we had in the beginning. We recognize certain things, you know, like James, the brother of Jesus, was the first bishop in Jerusalem, for instance. And we affiliate certain apostles with certain cities. I can't remember who is the apostle in Antioch. I mean, you'd almost want to say it was St. George or St. Nicholas, just because we have so many churches named George and Nicholas, but they weren't apostles. But yeah, there's very much an unbroken line of tradition through the laying on of hands all the way back. What about them?
According to an official website, says the founders of the Antioch Church of the East are the apostles Peter and Paul.
I'm on a phone right now, so I can't Google things and sound smarter than I am. So you get the raw thing today. Yeah, it's one thing that's really interesting is, like, we have these things called synaxaria that we read on feast days. And so a synaxaria that you would read on, like, Sunday, you know, of the feast, it would say, like, today on March 25th in the Holy Orthodox Church, we remember the Annunciation of the angel Gabriel to Mary. And then it gives, like, backstory on, you know, how it took place, when it was remembered, you know, why it got that date, and all of this kind of stuff. And we remember those on all of the apostles' fasts. And, I mean, you can go in the Menaeon and you can read all this, like, hagiography that was distilled, and it says, you know, this was the bishop who received his bishophood from this person who was an apostle. And we have this really close proximity to the events where you don't have to do a lot of research in Orthodoxy because so much of it is preserved in our tradition and in our hymns that we say. So I guess scholarship can get kind of boring with us because we don't need to go searching through history books necessarily to say, you know, how did we end up being what we are today?
Do you guys study archaeology? Because there's been new developments, like they say they found the tomb of Peter under St. Peter's Basilica, and then there's been some other developments in the Holy Land where they find churches to verify some of these stories, or is tradition the ultimate source and it shouldn't be questioned at all?
Well, we're always open to being questioned. But we also realize that there is an importance to tradition, and that archaeology isn't, you know, while it might be evidence, it might not necessarily be conclusion. Where, you know, just because a tomb says that it's, you know, the Apostle Peter's tomb or something. We thought that the Apostle Peter's tomb was somewhere else, or, you know, like, there's nothing in the thing itself that can settle the question. You know, tradition can help guide you and help know, how am I supposed to take this? And oftentimes we do say, like, oh, well, the apostle was buried somewhere there, but we don't know. And then, you know, archaeology says, hey, we think we found it. And so sometimes like that, it does resolve issues, but generally, we have no reason to really doubt tradition. And so usually it's more trustworthy. But that doesn't mean that it's closed or it's not open to learning more, because we don't think that tradition is history. We don't think that tradition is dead. We think that we're part of the tradition. So if we learn certain things, we're continuing the tradition rather than thwarting it, or, you know, it's not this precious thing that is very fragile and needs to be preserved. Tradition is strong, and it helps us be strong. So we just try and respect it, even while we try and learn more.
How does the Greek Orthodox Church or any of the Eastern churches keep their numbers going in a world where secularism and other philosophies are becoming more popular? Is there a drive within the Orthodox Church to proselytize and bring more members to the fold, or is that not an emphasis anymore, and now it's just taking care of its members and the baptized faithful that are coming through every generation?
Well, the Orthodox never really got into proselytizing, particularly in this culture, or like in this country. But generally, the Orthodox is never big on proselytizing, and you can kind of see this in the fact that we're okay with having a Romanian church with Romanian bishops that anyway, or that you have a Russian church that does things the Russian way, or you have the Greeks, and, you know, we have these, once again, a plurality of authorities, and they each kind of have their own character, where, like, even in America, the one place where Orthodox did missionary work was in Alaska, and they had Russian monks and Russian Orthodox priests who came over to Alaska, and they brought the faith to the Inuits up there, and the thing is, like, they now do it in the Inuit languages. They use melodies from the Indian cultures, and they just kind of, like, found some people who were interested in it, and they elevated that culture, and they found ways that they can bring that culture and enjoy it. Now, it works a little bit different down here in America, or I mean, like, in continental America, because when you had the Greeks and the Orthodox, or you had the Greeks and the Russians, the Romanians and the Antiochians, and everyone was coming here, these became heavily, like, very much cultural enclaves, where this was the one place where you could go and hear the liturgy in your language, and you could talk to people at the potluck or the coffee hour afterwards in your language. You had the same melodies that you sang in the old country, all of that kind of stuff. And Catholicism never really had that, because even in the old church, you know, when they were doing everything in Latin, still, like, having even if it was a very Irish parish or a very Italian parish or a very Mexican parish, even still, like, your liturgy wasn't done in your language necessarily. But when you go to an Orthodox church today, it's going to be 50-50, where you're going to find half the people are ethnic. They're either Russian, they're Arab, they're Greek, they're Romanian, whatever. And then the other half of them are converts. And the converts usually end up in the Orthodox Church because they've read a book, or someone was quoting the church fathers in some Protestant theology they were reading or something like this. And they get into icons or something like this. And then they're doing research, and then they want to come and they want to find the church in the flesh. And then they come and they visit, and then they love it and they convert. And the trend that I'm seeing now is that as more people convert from something like Protestantism, they want to proselytize to their families and their friends who think they're weird for converting to this old world church where everyone's got a beard and there's lots of incense and chanting and you're a vegan for half the year. And they tend to be the ones who proselytize. The ethnic people, I mean, they're happy to see people. They're very hospitable cultures. They're very welcoming. They love to share their faith. But they're not going out of their way to, you know, write blogs and post things on their Facebook. And, you know, they just, that's their life. And they just kind of live it like they live their family life. However, the converts tend to be the most proselytizing ones. And if you get a convert priest, you know, he might continue to that proselytizing streak. But it's not something that you find in the Orthodox tradition itself necessarily.
I'm looking at the history of the Antiochian church, and they are discussing some of the stuff we were sharing before the show got started regarding who are the original members of the Orthodox Church. You know, the Roman Empire was very diverse. They had people from all the territories that they had conquered living throughout the known world at that time. And a question you had for me was, what happened to the Hellenistic Jews or the Greek-speaking Jews after the birth of Christianity? So, you know, there's passages in the books of the New Testament where it talks about Antioch being the first place where the term Christian was used. And then some of the groups that that Paul was preaching to became part of the church, but there was also other histories in the book of Acts of Jews who spoke different languages, including Greek, being in Jerusalem during what is known in the Hebrew calendar as Shavuot or Pentecost, and then becoming part of the Christian community at that time. So let's talk about the liturgy of the Greek church. You mentioned a term that that I hadn't heard. You said that part of the liturgy from the Eastern church is synagogal, in the sense of priestly rites and hymns that have survived up to this point. And then the churches are called temples instead of basilicas. And when I went to Italy, they would call churches Duomo, and it's like the house of God. So tell us a little bit more about what you were sharing previously regarding the different types of liturgy and prayers that the Eastern Church does.
Yeah, we don't call our churches. We call them temples. I mean, we'll say like St. George Antiochian Orthodox Church, Holy Cross Antiochian Church, Holy Trinity Greek Church. We'll say these things in a colloquial manner where it means like, this is the building, this is the people, this is the liturgy. You know, that's kind of what's encapsulated with the word church. But for ekklesia in Greek, which actually means called out. So, like, these are the people who are called out. These are the people who are calling out to you. You know, like, that's kind of like what the Ecclesia means. And, but the building itself, we call a temple. So we're talking about building a new church. We actually say, well, when we build our new temple, it'll look like this. And part of the reason behind that is because we're kind of a mixture of, like, Second Temple Judaism or the Judaism around the time of Christ. We brought that into our liturgy. And a lot of characteristics from Judaism at that time kind of informed what our religion will look like. And so most days we'll have normal prayer services where, well, like, I'll just run you through a weekend. So on Friday afternoon, you'll go to church for the Vespers service. And at Vespers, we do things like chant from the Psalms, have prayers of intercessions and litanies. We have hymns for the lighting of lamps, or, you know, prayers to have a peaceful evening, all of this kind of stuff. Readings from the Old Testament and hymns that are talking about the feast we're about to celebrate the next day. And then afterwards, you go to confession or something like this. And then you wake up in the morning, you go to matins, and some people go to matins through the middle of the matin service. Some people come at the end of it, right before liturgy. But matins is like the morning prayers where we read things like the Synaxarion, saying what we're celebrating today, more psalms, more intercessions, this kind of stuff, which kind of, and the resurrectional gospel, which is kind of like the announcing that, like, the tomb is empty on this day. And so it's like a little foretaste or an appetizer, you know, for liturgy. And then when liturgy starts, which is whenever matins are done, on some feast days liturgy can start really late. On normal days, it starts a little earlier. This is why Orthodox people are usually not very good at being on time, because they're used to showing up late to church, because you never know when it's going to start. And then the liturgy itself, this is where we have the New Testament reading. This is where we bring out the bread from the sanctuary, which is akin to the Holy of Holies, and we move it in for the sacrifice of communion. And in fact, we use this leavened bread, and when we cut it up, the center part, which we consecrate to be the body of Christ, we call it the lamb. So when you look at that analogously, we're taking a lamb into the Holy of Holies, or into the sacrificing altar, and we use a thing called the lance, or the spear, in order to chop up the bread into pieces, which will be dunked in the wine, and we receive that as communion. And so one thing that you can kind of see there that reflects that mixture of Jewish religion at the time of Christ was that you have the morning and evening prayers, the Vespers and Matins, kind of reflecting the daily prayer, the readings, the hymns of the synagogue. And then you have the festal character, where you would go to the temple to do your sacrifice with communion. And so it's kind of a mixture of every church is a synagogue and every church is a temple. So it brings those two elements kind of together.
Let's discuss mysticism. I'm familiar with the book The Life of Moses by Gregory of Nyssa, and it talks about different levels that you can achieve through meditation and prayer. Does it discuss theosis? When we were talking earlier, you mentioned that the concept of theosis had something to do with becoming God. And from what I know of Western Christianity, that seems to be a far-out concept. So can you break that down for us? And is that a later concept, or is that one of the foundational concepts that is described in one of these books, such as The Life of Moses?
Theosis, I mean, you can find it in the scriptures. You can find it in, you know, 2 Peter, where he talks about how we're to become partakers of the divine nature and to have this communion with God. You know, we find that in the text. Other places, like the first letter in 1 John, it's who we are has not been yet made known, but we shall, when he comes, we shall see him as he is, as though we looked in a mirror darkly. You know, we have this sense of God and man belong together, and that we can image God. We're meant to be vessels which reflect him. Or, you know, right from the beginning in Genesis, you know, he made us in our image, and through our sins we have deformed his likeness. And so we're trying to regain that God shape, you know. So that's kind of implicit in the whole story of the Bible for Orthodox. When it comes to the life of Moses, that its main contribution wasn't so much that it talked about like theosis. Like, if you really want to see, like, all right, come on, when is the church father really talking about theosis? That's Athanasius. And arguably, you could say that if all of Western theology is footnotes to Augustine, all of Eastern theology is footnotes to Athanasius. So if you start with Athanasius's On the Incarnation, he says, God became man so that man might become God. And so that's where you really see that. The great thing about the life of Moses, though, is that it's a place where we see mysticism and darkness and unknowing as, like, really important things. Where one of my favorite parts in that book is when he's going up the mountain and he says, you know, he's talking with God, and God says, what do you want of me, Moses? And Moses says, there's one thing I desire, that I can yet see your face. And I mean, like, Gregory writes that God in his wisdom fulfilled the request by denying it, thus inflaming Moses' desire all the more, and yet so that he would ascend all the more. And that's, like, a really beautiful part of Orthodox spirituality, is that it doesn't run from mystery, or it doesn't take that you can't see God face to face as, like, being thwarted or something. It means that we'll get further revelations or something. And so this, like, darkness and this mystery and this apophasis is what we call it, where it's apophatic theology is talking about God by talking about what he's not. That's more so, like, what we usually get from the life of Moses.
So is the service in Greek, and have you been learning Greek to keep up, or do they mix it up with English?
We tend to mix it up, where in my church, the majority of it is done in English, but we'll throw in a little bit of Greek here, definitely a little bit of Arabic, sometimes a little Russian, if we have some Russians in our church, or Romanian.
What other things do you see within Eastern Orthodoxy that are hard to comprehend for Western audiences? We've been bombarded with Catholic doctrine and misinformation through movies and being surrounded with Italians, Irish, Latinos who come from a Catholic background. What other things or mysteries are unfamiliar to Western audiences from what you've seen?
Well, I guess, you know, maybe one way to answer this is like through the eyes of my parents or close friends who knew me in Catholicism and, you know, were with me in Catholicism. And then I started doing something different all of a sudden, and they don't get why. For me, it just kind of like makes all sorts of sense because I'm on the inside. So that's what makes it hard for me to answer. But I will say, like, my Catholic friends think it's very odd that our priests are married, by and large. They think it's really odd that somehow it's not right that the guy who, you know, does God stuff also, like, has a wife and kids. And, you know, so much of, like, Catholic theology of the priesthood emphasizes that the priest is married to the church, that his bride is the church, and that he serves her and things like this. Orthodox say, well, that's like a concrete man marrying an abstract idea. That doesn't necessarily work. However, a concrete man with a concrete wife serving concrete people in a church, that makes a little bit more sense. Other things that like are very different from Western culture, I would say, when you go to an Orthodox church, is like fasting is really important to us, where we're essentially vegan for about half the year. And people think we're like, or I mean, my family members, I'll just say, are, they think I'm crazy for like, you know, the first 3 days of Lent, like we're encouraged to not eat anything. I mean, like if you, everyone's fast works a little bit different, how strict you want to follow it. But really, on the books, it says, like, try not to eat anything until Wednesday. And, you know, so I have no problems, like, going a day without food, 2 days without food. And it's practicing on our stomachs that allows us to, like, tame our passions and our emotions and our desires in other ways, too. And in American culture, like, faith tends to be, like, such an idealized thing where we think, like, believing is just a different kind of thinking. It's just you think about things that you can't see. And Orthodox are like, well, that's not what our faith is. Our faith is a lifestyle. And you can't divorce, you know, the thoughts in your head from your stomach or your senses or things like this. So it's very concrete in that way. So, like, there's fasting, there's singing. You know, like, we need to have incense. We need to have chants. One time I asked my priest, why do we always have incense at our churches? And he says, well, do you have a nose whenever you come to the church? So, I don't know. Some people can think it comes off as exotic, that it's antiquated, that what are they doing? You know, like, because to a certain degree, it is a subculture. But it's not a subculture because it needs to be. It's just a subculture because of the circumstances here in America. When you're in it, it's really natural. And you just wonder, like, why isn't everyone like this? This just makes so much sense. And yeah, I mean, that can lead to a lot of other, you know, like, there are so many different ways that someone might come into the church. I mean, some people might be really into, like, Eastern meditation, and they look at our prayer ropes and how we pray the Jesus prayer on them and think, like, well, like, you guys have a mantra with mala beads, and then they start talking to us about that, or someone might be a vegan and they learn about our fasting and they're interested in that. Or someone, you know, might be a Christian who's interested in the early church and then they start talking to us about that. So there's this like or I don't know, maybe they read Dostoevsky novels and they're like, I want to go to a church where he does. There's just a lot of, I mean, I feel like we're like Hermione's curse in Harry Potter, where we look really small from the outside, but when you go in, it's bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. Does that make sense?
It's fascinating to see and hear your perspective as someone coming in fresh, and they might not be able to, people who have been part of this might not even see what's so out of the ordinary from our beliefs if they've been believing them all their lives. So not to get too personal, what is it like to find a spouse within this community? I had a friend who was of the Indian Orthodox community, and Indian culture is different than other cultures regarding being set up or having type of almost biblical arranged marriage. Is dating allowed? Do you go through the priest? What are the aspects of people coming to, can you bring someone from the outside? How does it work within the Eastern perspective?
The end of dating is marriage, and the end of marriage is raising children in the faith, in the truth. And so that guides what kind of dating is going to go on, where, like, for instance, married people, a non-Orthodox can marry an Orthodox, but they need to be married in an Orthodox church, and they need to raise their children in the Orthodox faith. And it makes sense when you pay attention. Oh, this is another thing that Western people get really weirded out about when they see Orthodox liturgy for the first time, is kids receive communion from, like, babies. 40 days out of the womb, we baptize them and we chrismate them, and they receive Eucharist all the way for their whole life. And so when you look at that, like, it shows you that Orthodoxy is a lifestyle. You know, these aren't just ideas that your kids have to hold in their heads or something, but they need to go to church every week, and they receive communion every week, and they're full members from the time of childhood. And so when it comes to dating, your whole family needs to be on board. And even if one of the spouses isn't Orthodox, they need to know that your children will be raised in this way, and you need to be married in this church, because this is a lifestyle that is going to inform things. You know, like, we fast and we're going to be eating vegan half the year. You know, it's just better if the whole family is Orthodox and, you know, you only have to cook one meal and you don't have one person, you know, eating chicken, you know, every single day at dinner. You know what I mean? That's where things are going. That's where it's heading. An Orthodox man and an Orthodox woman can date non-Orthodox, but they need to know that the end game is going to be marriage in an Orthodox church. And so that can be difficult, you know, as dating generally is. But when there's a conversion on the line, it's hard in this culture because Orthodoxy is such a small group, where you have maybe you go to a church where half the church is converts, half of them are ethnic. And maybe the ethnic people don't know about, like, having a Westerner, you know, or a convert, you know, marrying into the family. I mean, generally it's fine, but sometimes they can be kind of intimidating for Westerners because their culture doesn't work the same way as what we grew up with. And so it can be kind of difficult in that regard.
Let's be honest. I've heard of and met several converts from one religion to another, and the biggest issue is always an ethnic component, that if you are, let's say, you know, a German descendant and you go and convert into a Yemenite synagogue, you're going to look different than the majority of the population. They're going to see you as suspect. They're going to not be as open with sharing their daughters, consider them for marriage. And, you know, the same would be, go for a Moroccan going into an Italian church, or, you know, any type of mixture of races has always been somewhat difficult. Have you experienced any struggles going from your German Catholic background into a Turkish church?
That's a faux pas. It's always been Antiochian. It never became a Turkish church. For Orthodox, like, Turks are kind of the boogeyman, because the Ottoman Empire, you know, conquered many Orthodox countries. And even to this day, Orthodox refer to the city of Istanbul as Constantinople. They don't call it by its Turkish name. And because they say that the Turks conquered all of our native lands and all of our cities, and they took our churches and they turned them into mosques and things like this. And so the word Turk is often affiliated with, like, an occupying Muslim authority. Even though Antakya is now in Turkey, we would never say that we were never a Turkish church, even if there were times when our church was under Turkish rule. I mean, our church wasn't, but the lands where our church was. Does that make sense?
Right, but are you out of the ordinary and suspect? You mentioned that the ethnic churches are very welcoming. Are they welcoming only to a certain point, or are they completely like, you know, here, you know, come to my house and eat my food? And what has it been like as a foreigner into a very ancient traditionalist environment?
You need to kind of know what you're signing up for. If you're going to have problems with a family, it's not going to be because of your religion. You know, like, you're in the same church, and I would say so long as you're living the faith thoroughly, you go to church, you go to confession, you do the fast, pray and have a relationship with God, and, you know, and you're kind to everyone in your community and in your church, you're not going to have problems with her family because of religion, or that you're not Orthodox enough or something like that. If you have issues, it's going to be because they're coming from an old world mentality and an old world culture. You know, if you go over to their house, everyone in the family is speaking Arabic, everyone's speaking Greek, everyone's speaking Russian, and you're the one person there who's not. I mean, they might be saying perfectly nice things and normal things all the time, but they don't feel that they can be as free to be themselves because they need to maybe switch into speaking a language that you can understand. You know, maybe they think like, oh, well, he's not going to like some of the food that we cook, or something like this, or, you know, but that's generally, like, not anything to do with the religion, and it depends on the person that you might be interested in dating. You know, how close is their family to their roots in Greece or Romania or Russia or wherever? That'll affect, you know, how open their family is, or, you know, just how established that family's own culture is.
To finalize your conversation, can you share more about these dietary restrictions? Roman Catholics don't eat meat on Fridays during Lent. How does it work? You keep mentioning being vegan for half of the year. What's the perspective coming from?
From the earliest times of the apostles, you know, so we have records. I know that I've read things about this, like around 100 AD or something, maybe even earlier. It says that the early Christians have always fasted on Wednesdays and Fridays. They fasted from, you know, meat on Wednesdays and Fridays because Friday was the day that Christ died on the cross. And Wednesday was the day that Judas betrayed Christ. And so on those 2 days, we sacrifice, or we give up, or we abstain from this to remember that. And then when we have bigger feasts that are coming up, so like we have the Apostles' Fast, we remember the Apostles Peter and Paul, that happens probably in June or July, it fluctuates from year to year. And then we have the task before the Assumption of the Mother of God into heaven. That's in August. And then we have, so those are like short fasts. You know, they might be like a week long or 2 weeks long or something like that. Or we might have, the great fast before Easter, and that's 57 days of fasting, and then the 40 days before Christmas. And during those times, it's no meat, no dairy, no olive oil and wine during the weekdays, during a particularly strict season. And if a feast day falls within a fast time, like, for instance, the Annunciation of Gabriel to Mary, we can eat fish on those days. And kind of the logic about this stuff is, generally, like, back in those kind of cultures where there was no refrigeration and things like this, it was actually kind of the norm that you wouldn't really eat meat all the time anyway. Generally, we'd only eat meat when it was time to sacrifice an animal. And that would happen like during a feast season or something like this. And people had much more vegetarian diets than we do today. So we kind of like carry on that tradition and we harmonize the rhythms of our, really what's good for our physiology. Like, it's not good for you to eat meat every single day. It's not good for you to have dairy every day. You know, like, it's good to have seasons where you go without this and then times when you feast on it. And so we harmonize those physiological truths with our spiritual truths. There are times to abstain and focus on prayer a little more intensely, to sacrifice things that you desire so you can practice self-control and restraint. And then there are times to enjoy, have wine, to have olive oil, to be celebratory. And, once again, like, so much of our religion is footnotes to Athanasius, and, you know, it's all about the incarnation, where God becoming man, God having a body, God taking flesh, all of this stuff is, like, really important. That's why we use incense, that's why we sing, that's why we use icons and our pictures and things like this. And it's why we fast, too, because God became a body, and fasting is one of the best ways to sanctify the body, tame it, to perfect it. And so that's what we do with fasting. It's a spiritual exercise.
To Sam for being on the show. We really appreciate you sharing your story and educating us more about the Eastern Orthodox Church. There's so much more to talk about.
All right, thanks for having me.
This is a good introduction, and we would like for our audience to expand their horizons, to learn about different cultures and religious communities and how spirituality plays an important role in people's lives. If you like to share your thoughts on the show, please email us at mysticandskeptic@gmail.com. One word, mystic and skeptic. We'll be back next week with another episode of The Mystic and the Skeptic.
Show descriptions and content are available online on our Facebook page.
We would like to thank Radio Free Nashville for their technical guidance and assistance.
The songs you hear on our introduction and finale are from the band The Ancient Gnostics. The first one is called Day by Day, produced by Hafke. The second one is called All Mine, and it's produced by Brotherhood.